John chapter 11, 17 to 45. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there for 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him.
Now, what's before us this evening is the sixth commandment, "You shall not kill," or as the NIV translates it, not a poor translation, "You shall not murder." So what we're going to do is we're going to do 4 things briefly together. We're going to look at the wider context of this command first. Then we're going to ask what it does not mean, and then what it does mean, and then our response. So that's the menu before us this evening. And the first thing is the wider context of this command. Now, what I mean by that is that "you shall not kill" obviously is referring to the taking of life, and that is massively important in God's eyes, that we do not walk in a direction which is against life, which is really in the face of life, but that we are very much walking in the direction of life itself. The reason it's so important to God is that God has life in himself. Jesus said in John 5 verse 26, "As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." Now that's wonderful when you think about it, because what it means is that nobody has given God life. It's not as though as God somehow was in existence, he came into life. It is the fact that God, who is eternal and unchanging and infinite in all his characteristics and attributes, and this God really is life, in the sense that God is life and life is in him and nowhere else. So wherever else you find life, it is from God. Jesus himself speaks in this verse that he has life in himself. That's why he had to lay down his life, and he did say to us, no one can take it from him, because he has life in himself. And in John chapter 1, verse 4, John begins his gospel by telling us, in him, the Lord Jesus, was life. But because God is life, it is he and he alone that gives life. So in Genesis chapter 2, right at the start of the Bible, in verse 7, we have this second chapter, which is an account of creation, not, by the way, a totally different account of creation. Some people think that. It's been mentioned to me on a couple of occasions, talking about creation, and say, oh, which creation do you believe in, chapter 1 or chapter 2? Which, of course, is a nonsense, because they fit together quite wonderfully and give us different information. And in chapter 2, verse 7, we read that the Lord God formed the man, Adam, from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So the Lord God, it is he who gives life. That's true of physical life, and it's true also of spiritual life. So that in John 3 verse 3, the Lord makes it clear, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And in that context, the Lord makes it clear that it's the Holy Spirit that gives new life. So we are born once with an act of God, and we are born again of the Holy Spirit with an act of God. And it is God who gives life. In John chapter 11, and this is why Lynn read it for us, we have this narrative of the resurrection of Lazarus. And in verse 25 and 26, Jesus, speaking to Martha, says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Pertinent question. So the Lord Jesus presents himself as the one who has life in himself, and the one who is the giver of life, and incidentally, the only one who gives life. Because he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the great gospel verse of John 3:16, it's whoever believes in the Lord Jesus shall never perish, but shall have what? Everlasting life. And we see that life, the giving of life, is central to our gospel message, because we know that physically, then our lives are completely dependent upon God. Absolutely. The very breath that we take is dependent on the ongoing love and mercy of God. It's not just that he made us and then there you are and we run out of steam like a battery after 70 years. It's the Lord's continued mercy every single day. And it speaks volumes of the love and the mercy and the grace of God that he allows human beings to curse him, to actually walk in ways which he detests for many, many years, and gives them the opportunity to hear the gospel and to have life and not death. So we need to think in the sixth commandment, not just about the physical things of what God requires that we should not do so that another person dies, but it's to do with the principle of life. Because God is life and has life in and of himself, because we are in a state of death. Remember what God said to human beings, to Adam and Eve, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, what will happen? Does he say, your life will not be as nice as it would be otherwise? He doesn't say that. He says, when you eat of it, you will surely die. It's watertight. The wages of sin is death. We are in this state of death. It's a principle which is absolutely against everything that God ever purposed, because he is life, he is the giver of life, he gives physical life, and even when, after rebelling against God, then we find ourselves in a state of death, and death must never be seen by Christian people as just one of those natural things. It is an abhorrence. It is the last enemy that you and I shall ever face. And it's abhorrent is death. It's a terrible, awful thing. And here the Lord Jesus stands before us in the gospel and says, I am the resurrection and the life. But always, always in the context of if you believe in me. Funerals. It's not always easy for a minister to know exactly what to do, because we want to make it very clear at funerals that actually faith in Jesus Christ grants life and overcomes death. But we don't want to give the impression that somehow, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, everything then should be okay, whether we believe or not. Because it's always in the context of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's where we begin on the sixth commandment. You shall not kill is within this context that God has life in himself. He gives physical life. He gives spiritual life. And now we're in a situation where we can turn to this commandment and say, right, now we who have been born again of the Holy Spirit, who understand what life is, whose hope is eternal life when Christ comes again, a new heaven and a new earth, new bodies, and we'll have an abundance of life forever and forever. That's our future. No more death, no more consequences of sin. That's why there'll be no illness in heaven. The whole principle is taken away of death. So although none of us are dead, I hope, looking round, no, that's a fair statement to make. None of us are actually dead. We are still in that principle of death until the Lord saves us. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the principle at work in you is life. So although the body rots away bit by bit, then we know that as Jesus teaches here, even though a person dies, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So it's within that context. We can see now why this sixth commandment is so important to God. And it was important, of course, way before the Ten Commandments were given. Cain killed Abel, and that was clearly seen as wrong there. It's very interesting that this is one of those commandments where you can go anywhere in the world and you will not find a society that shrugs its shoulders and say, hey, there's nothing wrong with killing a few neighbours every day. If you want to do that, let's say, go ahead. Nobody will bother and nobody will blink an eye. There is no such society because we recognise that this is a principle that God has given to human beings. So, question and number two before us this evening is we need to spend a little time. Now, I've got to be careful with this and not get carried away on certain things, but I just want to touch upon certain things, really to get us thinking about them more than anything else. The first thing I have to say is this command, you shall not kill, is not about killing animals. Now, I say that because in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, then this is the agreement, the covenant that God made with Noah. He said, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Now, this is very interesting because obviously in the Garden of Eden, they were told you can eat of any fruit of the trees in the garden except one, which is what they chose to eat from, of course. But here, God says to Noah that now I give you permission. Now, this seems to me a permission that is given in this fallen world. We must never forget that we're in this fallen world. And God gives us things because of the fallen world. He does that with divorce. He grants divorce. He actually hates divorce. But he allows divorce in certain situations because of the hardness of human beings' hearts and because we live in this fallen world. We're not to forget that. And so not every command from God absolutely fulfills his great eternal purpose, but it's a command that will help us in this to survive in this fallen world. So killing animals is actually not one of the things that this commandment is teaching. Now that needs to be said, because as people, it seems to be greater numbers, are taking an atheistic evolutionary view, and a logical outcome of that will be that, oh, hang on a minute, that little cat there has as much right to live as a human being. Okay, and the little flea has as much right to live as a human being. And that's not the biblical perspective, okay? By the way, this isn't speaking against vegetarianism or anything like that, because if somebody wants to be a vegetarian, there's pretty good reasons, I think, for being a vegetarian. It's just that the scripture isn't one of them, okay? So the killing of animals is not meant here, and capital punishment is not meant here either. Now that might seem a bit controversial to some, but Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, the Lord lays down what true justice is. You must not, verse 5, and for your lifeblood I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. Now this is the covenant that God made with Noah. You see how God cares for the animals, by the way. And having spoken about animals, it's worth saying that the scriptures also say that the righteous person takes care of his animal, and we must really have a regard for all that God has made. But with Genesis 9 verse 5 and 6, we also learn that when we're looking at pure justice, then God teaches that it really is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, in the sense that if a person harms another person, then that is a crime, a sin in God's sight. And so the punishment must be, according to the scales, really appropriate. And the appropriateness in justice is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And if someone sheds the blood of a man, his blood also shall be shed. Now that is a principle that God works on, and that is pure justice. Now we have other things to consider. Because in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, we have the Lord Jesus teaching here, and the Lord says this: you have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles with them. Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. And what the Lord is teaching here, and he's teaching it on a personal level, that what we as Christians need to do is we need to show not just justice, but mercy. The reason for that is because we have found God's grace. God has dealt with us according to his mercy, not according to his justice. And so because God has shown us mercy, then we need to show mercy. Now that's not to say it is unjust for one life to be taken because somebody has intentionally taken another person's life. Then justice says your life should be taken. We've got to keep hold of that, because that's justice. It doesn't mean that we expect our nation to put to death everybody who takes somebody's life, because we recognize there is such a thing as mercy alongside justice. And God acted in mercy as well as justice. So God never acted in just plain justice. I was talking to a man the other day who'd been clamped in this car park up here. Loads of people have been clamped up there. Famous car park. They don't do it anymore, by the way. But he was moaning, and I always stick up for him. For the simple reason, I don't know anybody who's ever been clamped there without doing something against the regulations. So he's got a big board, he had, I'm speaking in the past, a big board, right? You get a ticket, you stay for that amount of time. You don't park over the line. You just do what's required. Otherwise, you'll be clamped. That's all he did. Never clamped any innocent person. I've never known anybody who's innocent. Loads of people will say, I was only 2 minutes over. How were you 2 minutes over, weren't you? That's what the sign said. I was only 2 inches over the line. Well, that's what the sign said. That's justice, you see. But God requires us to actually bring in mercy as well. So God himself, we have a number of murderers in the scriptures, don't we? Well, Cain, the first murderer. Then the Lord didn't put him to death. Moses was a murderer. David was a murderer. Paul, the apostle, was a murderer. And they weren't put to death because God showed mercy. And so capital punishment, it should be considered, and we should recognize that that is pure justice. I'm not arguing that we should put murderers to death, but what I am arguing is we cannot move away from justice. If we want to show mercy, that's fine. But bear in mind that if someone is spared who is murdered, then mercy has been shown, because justice say that they really ought to be put to death. Manslaughter is another issue. And in Deuteronomy 19, verse 5 to 7, an example is given there. And this is where somebody kills somebody, but unintentionally. So there's all sorts of examples like this. Cutting a tree down is the one used in scripture. And if your axe handle flies into somebody's head and they die and you had no intention of harming them, could be your best friend, then that is not classed as murder. And also warfare, that is clear in scripture that there is this principle. God deals with nations. I believe that nations were given by God as one of the means that he uses to suppress evil. And after the Tower of Babel, when people split up, then he gave different languages and different nations. I know that the world would like to think that if all the people in the world could just get together, but what they forget is that the heart is evil. So if all the people get into the in the world get together, it's already been tried. It was at the Tower of Babel, and it was absolute outrageous rebellion against God. That's why it split us up. Okay, and that's why, if I don't mind me mentioning dear old John Lennon, his dream of imagine there's no heaven and imagine there's no hell and no borders. And it's a lovely dream. Of course, it's a lovely dream. But unfortunately, it doesn't. It's no good for the human being with a sinful heart. And so it's part of God's restraining. And so those are some of the things. I'm just mentioning these. We need to press on because we need to think some of these issues. Now, what is this commandment about then? Here's some of the issues that it deals with. First of all, let's ask the question, when does life begin? Huh. We've got about 55 sermons tonight, crammed in 20 minutes. So you'll forgive me if it's just all very brief. But that's a question that we need to ask. And here's to get your mind going. Psalm 139, verse 13 to 16. Here's what the psalmist says. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. God's creative process. In my mother's womb. That's where he says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. We have the psalmist rejoicing in God's creative work within the womb. Psalm 51 verse 5, we've got David saying, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Ah, we talk about innocent little babies, don't we? Well, David's view was that he was sinful from his conception. Interesting. In Luke 1, verse 35, Jesus is called a holy one whilst is in his mother's womb. In Luke 1 verse 41, when Mary meets Elizabeth, John leaps for joy in the womb. I think that's pretty conclusive. Yeah. Now we've got to be careful about this. I remember I was involved, a lot of years ago now, but I think it was Channel 4, we're making a documentary on a friend of ours. It included a friend of ours. And I met with the person who was doing this documentary, and I noted a few comments she'd made. So I asked her, what do you think an evangelical Christian is? And she looked at me and said, well, an evangelical Christian, as far as I understand it, is somebody who's against abortion and against same-sex relationships. That's the definition of an evangelical Christian. Well, that's a bit like describing Kath here as, what's Kath like? Well, just think of an ear and a fingernail. That's what Kath's like. And you'd say, well, I don't think that's a full description of Kath, frankly. Now, the thing is, the point I'm making is this, that people, loads of people out there, only have one view of evangelical Christians. We're against abortion. That's the thing we're a society that's against abortion. They don't think we believe anything else. They don't know anything about our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and indeed why we are pro-life. But it seems clear from the scripture, and that's where we stand. God's word goes further. Because it's a principle of life, we've got to be very careful, haven't we, for any human being to turn round and say, right, I've lived enough of this life, so I don't want any more of it. Okay, bye-bye, everybody. I'm taking my life. We've got to be very careful of that, because God, who has life in himself, he wants us to be moving always towards life. And so the old question of euthanasia, it's a complex question, by the way, because the scriptures speak about life and the importance of life, that we have come into eternal life. But with the modern age and the increased technology, we've got to be careful, haven't we, in all sorts of issues, and there are all sorts of problems of when technology is just sort of propping up somebody who's ready to die. So I'm not saying it's an easy thing, it's not. There's all sorts of issues to be thought through, and we need to be very prayerful about it. There are those with an intention to kill who don't actually murder anybody, but there is an intention to kill. David was one of these. He said to Joab, his commander, because he'd taken Bathsheba, and he really wanted her husband out of the way, so instead of murdering himself, he said to Uriah, who was in charge of the army, he said to Joab, who was in charge of the army, put Uriah in the front line and withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. Now, as far as I can understand from scripture, that intention that's there is a murderous intention. Now, we're getting nearer and nearer, because this is one of those commandments most people read and say, phew, what a relief, at least I haven't murdered anybody. But when we begin to think now of what the scriptures teach, we begin to recognize it goes further, because it's to do with this principle of life, which we must be part of. The consenting to death. And so we've got Paul at Stephen's death. When Stephen was murdered, I stood there, said Paul, giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. We could mention other things, like the Bible also covers denying a person the necessities for living. So in other words, if a man has got a livelihood and you take what's necessary for him to really earn money and to get food, and you deny him those things and he dies of starvation, it's murder in the scripture's eyes. And obvious negligence. If you've got a bull and it's charged at somebody and seriously hurt them or killed them, and you warned about it, and you know the bull or a dog or anything is dangerous, and you don't do anything, that's serious negligence, And it's murderous, really. You're responsible in that situation. And then, of course, hatred. 1 John 3, verse 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. There are plenty of people who have murdered and are forgiven and cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ, through believing in him. But to be murderous, as really on a daily basis you have murder in your heart, then no murderer has eternal life. And then Matthew 5 verse 21, we have a verse here where the Lord says, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. The words of the Lord Jesus. And the thing I just want to bring out here is when the Lord Jesus spells it out, that if we are angry with a brother and we've got murder in our heart, that's murderous. It's this principle of life. We're in a principle of life. This is our love for other people, that we don't want them dead, we want them alive. So we love them and seek to bring the gospel because we know it will bring eternal life. And we don't want to be walking in the other direction with hearts full of anger, which in certain circumstances will lead to death. We don't want to be walking there. And perhaps it's in times where something surprising happens. You learn what's in your heart. I was walking through Manchester and I saw my car being pinched. It was a Saturday night. And I'd gone for a football paper. That's how I used to get the football results in those days. And I was coming back to the car and there were two lads sat in the car. And I was about from here to that wall away and I saw them. And what do you do in that split second? What do you do? Well, what I did was I quicked my pace because I knew exactly what I was going to do. I quicked my pace. I didn't look at them. I just walked straight up the causeway and I went for the door. And I was going to pull the door and smack him in the face as hard as I could and keep punching him and belt him with my feet and just absolutely attack him so he couldn't pinch my car and he couldn't hurt me. Thankfully, it was in those days where the lock was on the door, and he put the lock down with his elbow and they drove off. And then I came into my senses and I couldn't believe that just a millimeter in my heart under the first facade was all this violence. I've got loads of besetting sins. Many of you know a lot of them. I've struggled with all kinds of sin. I didn't know violence was one of them. It was 11 last time I had a fight. I didn't like the car. It was a trashy car anyway. And so that wasn't the reason. It was just this. Well, you're not getting away with that. I could have murdered him. I could have killed him. And when you are surprised by what's in your own heart, you might think you're a very decent person. But I'll tell you what history tells us. And even observation on the news, what happened in Serbia, what happens in different places in the world where neighbours live happily together, no fallouts of any kind, and then something goes wrong, bang, and there's ethnic cleansing, and you're one of them, and I'm one of these, and we're against you, and there's hatred, and there's violence, and there's killing. And that's the human being. And so anger. And this commandment stretches into all these places. And all of us, and this is our conclusion, what's our response? All of us have got to hold up our hands and say, yeah, I've known really lovely people who get cut up while they're driving a car, and I can't believe they're the same person because they're reacting completely different way. Somebody else might have another weakness, but it's there in every heart. And if anybody is sitting, and I hope there isn't, if anybody's sitting here this evening saying, I would never, ever dream of thinking horrible thoughts of anger against anybody, You've got a lot to learn about your human heart. But don't worry. Christ came to save sinners. He's just showing us from these commandments that we need a saviour. Lots of people out there really don't think they need a saviour. We know we need a saviour because we know, actually, we're murderous. We are. And thankfully, the Lord Jesus, who is absolutely against the death and the taking away of life, is the one who gives us new life. So we repent of our sin, we rejoice in the Lord's goodness, and then, please Lord, because we love you, because we understand that you've forgiven somebody as wretched, with such a wretched heart as me, then Lord, I want to show my love to you. And I understand that you are life, that life is in you, and it hasn't been given to you, and you are the one who gives life. So why, if I love you, would I want in any way to walk in the other direction towards death? And so we want to walk in the ways that the Lord Jesus gives us. And the great challenge, of course, is in our personal response, because that's what Jesus is talking about in the verse that we looked at earlier. You know, if somebody belts you on the cheek, then turn the other cheek. In other words, he's not talking, by the way, he doesn't expect a policeman, you know, to go up to somebody who's bashing an old lady and say, you wouldn't expect a policeman who goes up to somebody who's bashing this old lady and say, excuse me, would you mind stopping? And the fellow says, no, well, there's nothing I can do about it. That's a nonsense. And so the scriptures are not against law enforcement, not against the army and warfare in certain situations, but on a personal level, it's a real challenge when the Lord just comes directly to us and says, do not use the like manner. On social media, when people are gunning for you, don't turn the guns back on them. Don't you do that. You're going to be entirely different to that. When somebody's being mean and nasty, don't be mean and nasty to them. When somebody clumps you in the face with the fist, that's not the way you react back. You come to God and you pray through, and don't forget that God will be with you. And it's a very challenging thing to live like that, in not being provoked.